Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 57 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Trustworthy and True. And today we're going to look at Revelation 22, 6 through 9. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we finish our study, or we work towards finishing our study here in the next couple studies in the book of Revelation, Lord, I just thank you for this study that you've given to us in your word, in this great book that testifies of the sovereignty of your character over all history, over all time, over all the cosmos. And Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy and you're true. So as we look at these texts today, I pray, Father, that you would help us, that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear, Lord, what you have to say to us through this great passage today about how your word is true, how it's trustworthy, how we can have confidence in you, because behind the word is you, Lord. So, Lord, increase our confidence in your inspired, inerrant, sufficient, clear, and authoritative word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 6 through 9. Revelation 22, 6 through 9. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. You see, when a writer has finally completed the manuscript of a book, there is often a sense of relief joined with accomplishment. In some cases, the author is so convinced of the importance of his message that he begins promoting the book immediately. Having recorded messages of vital importance that he received from God, John is now concluding and giving his concluding remarks in Revelation, in which he presses on the reader the truthfulness of his message, along with the urgent need to receive it in faith in Christ. John's appeal to the message of Revelation is reinforced when we compare the last chapter with the book's beginning in chapter 1, finding that they emphasize the same themes. The prologue in Revelation 1, 1 through 3 stressed that John was writing a revelation from God, sent by an angel as a testimony from Jesus Christ concerning things that were soon to come. And John says this in Revelation 1, 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." Now, at the end of this remarkable book, John provides nearly the identical exhortation in Revelation 22, 6 through 7, which says, "These words are trustworthy and true. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." You see, John's concluding interest concerns the book's authenticity as a revelation from God and the urgent response merited by its message. Included with these emphases is an implied challenge that comes to us not from John, but from Jesus Christ. How are you going to respond in reading this message? All the information that we now need has been provided. No further visions are needed to tell us what is going to happen or what we're to do. The question is now whether we will do it. Will John's readers commit themselves to worship and serve only Jesus Christ, living faithfully as his people, relying on his sovereign rule over history to ensure our salvation, and rejoicing now to give our testimony to the saving grace of God through Christ the Lamb? In order to respond properly to the staggering message of Revelation, we must first be persuaded by its truth. In Revelation 22:6, it says, "These words are trustworthy and true." And by recording this testimony, John assures us that we may rely on Revelation's visions to accurately depict our present age as well as its ending. We may safely obey the exhortation that accompanied the book's visions. You see, if we commit ourselves to the faith and the life urged by Revelation, we will experience the blessings promised by this book. And John is commending not only the final vision of God's eternal city, but the entire book of Revelation to us as well. The vision of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, they all showed Christ's victory in judging evil. And John now assures us that we can count on this happening. Now the visions of chapters 12 through 14, they show the church being opposed by Satan the dragon with his tyrannical beast, deceiving false prophet, and seductive harlot Babylon. These truly are the spiritual powers that Christians face in this world, and Christ truly will cast each of them into the lake of fire when he returns in the last judgment. Concerning all these visions, including the final vision of a glorious city for the faithful people of God, which we're seeing in chapters 21 through 22, John writes in verse 6, "These words are trustworthy and true." We can see the significance of this matter by noting how Satan led our first parents into sin. Satan's first recorded words to Eve asked in Genesis 3:1, did God actually say? Satan challenged the truth of the word of God there. And by casting doubt on what God said, Satan was able to cast our race into the fall. And it is still by leading people to ignore or even to reject the scriptures that Satan keeps unbelievers in bondage today. And now when John claims that God's word is trustworthy and true, he is echoing the uniform teaching of the Bible about itself. According to scripture, the scriptures may be trusted completely because they themselves are the word of God. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul criticizes his opponents for not understanding God's plan and God's purposes. And speaking of his own teaching, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all scripture is breathed out by God. And so it's on this basis that what John says of Revelation is true of the whole Bible when he says in verse 6, "These words are trustworthy and true." And there are people today who claim to believe what the Bible says about Jesus and even salvation, but who dispute the Bible's teaching when it comes to matters that conflict with contemporary standards of thinking and morality. But how can we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and even salvation when we do not believe what the Bible says about itself? If the Bible is not true in declaring itself the Word of God, and therefore perfect, sure, and true, as Psalm 19:7-9 says, then how can we accept what it says about anything at all? You see, the only way for Christians to uphold God's word in a hostile world and to remain faithful to Jesus Christ is to stand on an authoritative, inerrant Bible grounded on the infallibility of the God who has revealed its truth to us. As an angel continues in verse 6, he describes God as the Lord, the God of the prophets, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. And by referring here to the spirits of the prophets in the plural, John speaks of the inner faculties of the various men who wrote the Bible's books. The Bible was written by men in a wide variety of situations, and their spirits were fully engaged in writing their histories, their poems, and even the prophecies. And yet, God was ruling over this entire process. The Lord is the God of the spirits of the prophets. Ben Witherington writes that God is the source of the prophet's inspiration because God is the ruler over human spirits. The statement accords with the classic definition of the inspiration of Scripture, which states that the Bible's human authors wrote under God's control. Peter asserts that the Bible writers convey not their own thoughts, but God's message through the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." You see, it's because God inspired the Bible's writers that we can echo David's confidence expressed in Psalm 119:105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And in the case of Revelation, John's guide adds that God has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place in verse 6. In the Old Testament, angels often deliver God's word, especially when it involved prophetic visions. And so John stands in the line of the prophets. Douglas Kelly writes, "What Revelation predicts is not brilliant human guesswork. It is not the product of human philosophy or even religion. It is rather a matter of God revealing to us what is true through angelic messengers." Now, John offers a final proof to the truth of Revelation by noting that it was recorded by an eyewitness of the visions who's also an authorized apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:8 says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things." Now, the apostles were Christ's authorized servants in recording the New Testament. What Paul said about his message is equally true of John's teaching. He says in Galatians 1:12, "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." It's for this reason the teaching of the apostles is to be accepted not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says. Ephesians 2:20 notes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so Christ employed his apostles to reveal and record the truth on which his church would be built. And in this capacity, John assures us that the visions he has seen and heard, verse 6 says, are trustworthy and true. Now the angels in Revelation were commissioned to show God's servant what must soon take place, Revelation 22, verse 6 says. And so this angel who spoke these words was referring to the return of Jesus. And some would argue that this statement can be taken as trustworthy and true. Or in verse 7, Jesus speaks, declaring, "And behold, I am coming soon." This statement, made roughly 1,900 years ago, would seem to undercut the truthfulness of John's message. How can this promise be taken seriously when the return of Christ was not soon at all? It's been delayed for about almost two millennia. It may not even occur for many more years to come. Does this not constitute an error that challenges the truthfulness not only of Revelation, but of the whole Bible? And many people ask this question today. We might take Jesus' promise to come soon in a number of ways. First, the future events foretold in Revelation are soon, in the important sense that they are the next events to occur on the prophetic calendar. The turmoil of the last days is near, in that there are no great events in God's plan between our current situation and the events associated with the return of Jesus. A second approach takes Jesus as promising to come soon in the form of help for the churches under persecution. He would not abandon them to the sword of Caesar, but would come to them with aid. This view accords with how Jesus spoke to the church in Pergamum, warning, if they did not repent, Revelation 2:16 says, "I will come to you in war against them and with the sword of my mouth." And so in his letter to the church of Philadelphia, Jesus promised in Revelation 3:10-11, "I am coming soon to deliver them from the hour of trial." And these promises do not necessarily refer to the second coming, but the promise Christ's sovereign lordship in ruling and protecting the people of God. And still, the most natural way to take Jesus' promise to come soon, it pertains to his return from heaven to judge the world and inaugurate the eternal age. In this case, his coming does not seem to have come soon enough. And yet Peter urges us to consider God's perspective on time. In 2 Peter 3:8 through 9 writing, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Christians are to anticipate Christ coming at any time, looking to the horizon for the appearing of our great hope. And in the meantime, we are to live as those who are ready for our Lord's appearing, eager to be found faithful when he comes. Grant Osborne says that the church in every age is to await Christ's soon return, but the actual timing is up to him. Steve Wilmhurst compares the situation of Christians awaiting the return of Christ to that of the French resistance fighters during World War II. During the 4 years of Nazi occupation, many of the people had started cooperating with the enemy, but small bands of brave fighters waged continual guerrilla warfare. They sabotaged rail lines, they raided military bases, and they gave information to the Allied forces whose coming they eagerly awaited. The resistance did not know when the British and the American troops would finally land on their shores and parachute into their fields, but they had been given coded information to anticipate the event. On June 1st, 1944, the BBC broadcast the first coded message. Hidden in its normal programming, it read, "Stand by. We are coming soon." Jesus has likewise transmitted to his church the message that he will come soon in order to encourage his church with its long fight against evil. While believers await the appearing of Christ, John gives clear instructions in Revelation 6, Beatitude, in verse 7, which says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, to keep God's word is to receive it in faith, to hold fast to it in hope, to obey it in action. The French resistance fighters never thought they alone could oust the German invaders, but they were looking for deliverers to come. And while they waited, they sought to do all they could, upholding the cause and true faith and preserving their consciences from the stain of compromise. Today, Christians are to await Jesus' return, and they are to keep it in true faith. Revelation 22:7 informs us how to receive the entirety of the word of God. We are to keep its word and keep its prophecy. Receiving the words of the Bible means that we're to study it carefully, we're to believe, and we're to put it into practice, everything that it says. See, Christians believe not only the general message of the Bible, but its actual words, since they're spoken to us by God. And so we take the message of the Bible very seriously. Whatever the text of Scripture says is what we say, what we believe, and what we do. And Jesus asserted in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." This is why evangelical Christians have emphasized plenary verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration means the very words themselves are outbreathed by God and therefore to be placed into our hearts and our minds. While plenary inspiration means that we receive all the Bible's words, all the Bible's sentences as divine truth, not just those that seem inspiring to us. We find an example of this attitude in the life of Christ, who declared the very words of God in his contest with the devil. And he submitted his life and his ministry in careful obedience to Holy Scripture. And so Jesus says in Hebrews 10:7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." The angel especially emphasized the prophecy of this book in verse 7 of Revelation 22. This means that the history revealed in Revelation, some of it present, some of it future, it becomes the truth by which we live. We are to resist evil, knowing that it is soon to be judged and that Christ will not allow his people to be defeated. And knowing the certainty of our victory in Christ, we are to do the will of God. We are to bear testimony to Christ's blood. We keep the prophecy of Revelation by acting on the same conviction that kept the French resistance fighters during World War II. And Wilhelm writes that they fought under the certain conviction that this terrible occupation will not, cannot last forever. One day their enemies will be destroyed and liberation will come. Verse 7 states, And those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book will be blessed, saying they will receive all God's covenant promise and inherit all that has been talked about throughout the book, and especially in the last couple of chapters. Geoffrey Wilson reminds us it's not in reading or in wondering or in talking, but in keeping that blessing comes. The final section of Revelation not only teaches us about the truthfulness of God's word, it not only shows us how to keep the word of God, but it also, well, indicates what will happen to faithful believers when they do. Now, John has witnessed the glorious vision of the New Jerusalem, and the angel had reminded him of the truth of these visions. And then in Revelation 22:7, Jesus either interrupts to say that he is coming soon, or he says this to John through the angel. And in response, John is so overwhelmed that he loses his bearings in verse 8, which says, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. And we see in John that when we receive God's word as truth and we keep its visions of glory, we will be cast down in an attitude of worship. Scholars take differing views of John's mistaken action in worshiping the angel, which previously occurred in Revelation 19:10. Some think that John is so dazzled that he wrongly thinks the angels are to be worshipped. And others hold that John confused the angel with Jesus Christ, perhaps because in Revelation 22:7, Jesus has spoken to John through the angel. Third, it is possible that John was simply so spiritually staggered that he lost himself in an attitude of wonder and praise. I think that the last of these is at least one reason for John's behavior. And in responding to John's action, the angel instructs us in the vitally important matter of worship. Angels are worship specialists, so we should hear and we should listen carefully when they teach us about this topic. Here the angel responds in outraged, "Whore, you must not do that," verse 9. The English language does not fully reflect the strength of revulsion expressed in the original Greek, which says, "See that not, don't do this, John," the angel responds. We should not think that this interplay between John and the angel is disconnected from the exhortation to keep the message of the book of Revelation. John is being shown, and we with him, that the first and the single most important element in keeping the word of God is to give to God alone the glory that he alone deserves. And the angel reacts out of consuming passion for the exclusive glory of God, and this same passion must be seen in the hearts of all those who keep the words of God's book. And this attitude of this angel is also seen in God's servants in Scripture. A notable example of this is in Acts 17, when Paul worked his way through the streets of Athens. Acts 17:16 says that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was so grievously startled by the idolatry that he saw that he suffered an inward convulsion. He suffered in his spirit something analogous to a heart attack. You see, Paul was not overwhelmed because he did not know how to contextualize his ministry, or because he lacked the sophistication of his pagan neighbors. Paul was stricken because through the word of God he had obtained an overwhelming passion for the glory of God and revulsion for the casting down of the honor of God. This same spirit was seen in the great missionary Henry Martin during his labors in Persia. In fact, on one occasion, Martin heard from a Muslim that when Christians were persecuted, Christ himself would beg mercy from Muhammad. And Martin replied with utmost outrage at this blasphemy, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always to be thus dishonored." And so when we read these glowing examples from the Bible and even Christian biography, we need to ask ourselves whether we know anything of this passionate concern for the glory of God. To keep the prophecy of Revelation calls us to walk through this world, not admiring its impressive idolatries and wishing that we could participate more fully in worldly things, but rather looking with broken hearts upon an age filled with broken men and women who are made for God's glory, would have foolishly offered themselves to serve idols and lies. We are to be as resolved to combat with spiritual weapons the idolatry of this age as the resistance fighters were committed to opposing the Nazi rule in France. Instead of fearing what such a world might take from us, We should be stricken by realizing the glory it has withheld from God and determined to give a faithful living testimony to Jesus Christ so that many might be saved. Well, we need to consider the angel's reaction not only negatively, but also in three essential positive statements that he makes to John. First, he tells us that the worship of God is a command and duty for all the servants of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, "You must not do that," the angel cries. Instead, he says, "Worship God." The call to worship here is in the form of an imperative, which means it's command. We do not worship God merely when we think it would be pleasing to do so, or else we'd serve our own interests. But we are to devote ourselves fully and constantly to the praise of God. Answer 1 of the Westminster Confession accurately sums up our duty. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And here we see an instance of how good it is to obey God, how blessed it is to keep his commands. When we experience the blessing of God, especially in corporate worship with the people of God, we understand David's meaning when he said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law." Obedience to God always brings blessing, and how much more so when we are worshiping him. Second, note that worship in Revelation 22:9 has a direct object. It's what we call a transitive verb, in contrast to an intransitive verb. The latter has no direct object. Smile is such a verb, but worship is a transitive verb that requires an object. Many people today say that they merely want to worship. They might be listening to praise music in their car or singing repetitive verses in the church and declaring they are just worshiping. But it is impossible just to worship. Worship always has an object. And the problem with many churches today is that the object or the recipient of the worship is man. The goal is to please the worshipers or the visitors or the observing, unbelieving world. But the angel insists that the only God is the true object, the consumer of worship. Worship God, he says. This means that we come to church not primarily seeking what we'll get out of worship, but what God will get out of worship. You see, the best way to achieve this is to worship according to the Word of God. Through worship that follows the example of Scripture and fervently proclaims God's Word, we fulfill the command of Hebrews 12:28. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Third, the angel tells us that it is true worship directed to God, that we must thoroughly realize our high identity and our privilege as the people of God. In fact, John says in verse 9, "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." What incredible dignity the angel conveys upon John if you worship God as he should. As an apostle, John is a brother with the prophets of old. But in worshiping God, he becomes a fellow servant with the glorious, the unfallen angels and the splendor of their holiness. Wherever the angel says that this is true of those who keep the words of this book, this is the true dignity of every Christian man and every Christian woman. When in the worship of God through Jesus Christ, we are elevated into the fraternity and the brotherhood of angels. In preaching on this verse, Eric Alexander exclaimed, "The thing that unites apostles and angels and the people of God with them in every generation is that their proper place is to be bowed together before the throne of the eternal God, exalting him to that unique place of honor and glory, and to give to him the worship which he alone is due." In light of this instruction, we must not think we have kept the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation until we have imbibed the passion for the glory of God that we see in this angel. This is our true and our high calling. It is the purpose of Revelation that even in this present evil age, we would enter into it, that we would possess an overwhelming concern for the glory of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Moreover, we must not think that we have even suitably given testimony before the world to the gospel message of this book until the world has seen it in our lives. The consuming passion for the glory of God that Revelation so intended to inspire. See, going back to verse 6, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." You see, the whole word of God, from the very first word, In Genesis, to the very last word, which we're going to get to here soon in about three studies now, when we end our series, all of it, from the first verse, from the first word, the first verse in Genesis to the very last verse of Revelation, which we'll consider, as I said, in 3 weeks, is true. It's trustworthy. It's true. You know what that should do for us? You know, we all face difficult times. We all face trials of many kinds. What does the Bible say about those things? You see, when the very first question that we should ask when we're facing circumstances, whether they're good or they're challenging, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that these situations themselves are meant for our good or not? Our answer to that question, it reveals a lot about whether we believe that this book, the Word of God, is true and trustworthy. For example, let's say I'm having a really bad day. And I say, Lord, I don't really trust you. What does that show? It shows in my heart, I'm not abiding with Christ. I'm not in a right walking in right relationship with God. I'm engaging in unbelief. I still believe, I still trust in Christ, but in that moment, I'm not trusting Christ. I'm trusting myself, that myself is trustworthy, it's true. You know, we all do that. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our challenges, we say things like, you know, I believe God, but there's no but. There's no but. How do you respond when you have a discouraging day? Do you get down in the dumps? You know that even in the Bible, we see David down in the dumps, but he turned it around. And he praises God for his goodness, for his mercy, for his love. Do you believe that God's word is trustworthy and true? You know, it's easy to believe that when the bank account is full, right? When things seem to be going well, when life seems to be cruising. But you know what? Those are the most dangerous times for our souls. Those are the times when we need to be actually in the Bible the most. Because it's easy to say God is good when your bank account is full and you can take out money and you can spend money at will. But when that bank account is smaller, it's easy to doubt God. God, where are you? I got to have money to pay this bill. And it's harder to trust him. I can tell you, there's many times in my life where, sadly, I laugh because I have not done this well. Not at all. I've been guilty of what I'm describing. But you know what? There's also been times in my life where I haven't been guilty. Where I've trusted God many, many times. And you know what? The Lord has always supplied. Whether I'm trusting him or not, the amazing thing is that he's faithful to me when I'm faithless. Because he's trustworthy, he's true. Do you know what I'm saying here is that the promises of God are tied to his true and trustworthy character. What this means is that no matter what's going on in your life, you can trust him. Hebrews 13:5 and verse 9 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You see, the promises contained in the Word of God, they find their culmination in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is trustworthy and true because the whole Bible, it tells us about, as theologians talk about, the scarlet thread of redemption. You see, the Word of God is trustworthy and true. No matter what you're going through today, no matter how hard or how challenging it is, God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's true. Whether your bank account is full or your bank account is little, God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So you can trust him. And our passage also says, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. You see, Jesus is coming soon. We don't know, as I said in the sermon, we don't know the day or the hour, but that should give us even more confidence because we believe that the Bible is trustworthy and true, and that when it speaks, it tells us because God is conveying his message to us through the Word of God. You know, it's been said, and I agree, and I've echoed this statement. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speak audibly, guess what? Read the word out loud. You want to trust the Lord, believe that he's trustworthy and true, then you just simply need to believe the Bible. You need to believe that this book is true and trustworthy. The other day I was having a conversation with somebody about the subject, doesn't really matter, but the subject boiled down to this. Worship God, as our text ends with. Worship God, verse 9. All of our lives, I was explaining, are before the face of God, so it doesn't matter how much money you have or whatever. Worship God. All of your life is before, I was telling this person, all of your life is before the face of God. So whether it's money or trials or anxiety or whatever, all of your life is before the face of God. All of life is a matter of worship. What you do with your money, how you steward your time, all how you work, all of it is before the face of God. All of life is a matter of worship. All of life is a matter of worship. So will you worship God? Will you believe today that his word is trustworthy and true for you? And if you will believe it, there's good news. There's good news. You'll have confidence, not in yourself, but in the God who has revealed himself from Genesis to Revelation and everywhere in between. You'll have confidence. And the hope that you have in him is sure and steady, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it's an anchor to our soul. Worship God. Worship God in the midst of the challenges, in the midst of seasons of plenty. Worship God. Get in his word. No matter the season, get in his word. Get in prayer with the Lord. Spend time with him. Pray for the needs of other people around you. Ask about how you can pray for other people. Worship God. Worship God. Serve the Lord alone. Let's pray. Father, we do desire to worship you alone. Because you are highly exalted in the heavens and on the earth. You are the rightful ruler of all of history and of the cosmos and of the rightful ruler of all creation and of our very lives. And Lord, we know that all of our lives are before you, that you see the condition of our hearts. We cannot fake you out. You know them. And Lord, we are so thankful for that because we can come boldly and honestly before you, trusting not in ourselves, but in the finished and sufficient work of Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you would open eyes to those who haven't believed. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes to Christ and that they would receive by faith the simple message that they can be forgiven of their sins through faith in the finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. Lord, I pray for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ today, that we may have bold confidence to enter into the throne of grace, to call upon the Lord our God. As you invite us, as you summon us before the throne, as Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, and Lord, we're just so thankful for that wonderful truth. And we're reminded it's there, Lord, that our confidence lies, that our hope lies, not with ourselves, but in the saving ministry of Christ, in your present intercession for your people, in the ongoing ministry of your Spirit in our lives. And we thank you that, and we long, Lord, for your return. So fill us, Lord, with hope afresh, and forgive us of our many sins and our iniquities. We love you, Lord, and we turn to you in simple faith and trust, confessing our need of you. And thank you, as 1 John 1:9 says, that you forgive us and you wash us anew in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.